When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching up to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up.
Have you seen the film The Matrix? I enjoyed watching the film, partly because of the film's unusual plot. Neo, the chief protagonist, knows something is wrong with life, but he can't quite put his finger on it. He meets Morpheus, who offers him two pills. If he takes the blue pill, he'll forget he ever met him and that he ever doubted his understanding of life. If he takes the red pill, he'll have the truth revealed to him about the Matrix. Well, he takes the red pill and wakes up to the unpalatable truth that the life he has known was a computerized artificial reality, like a dream. And his physical reality was that he was unconscious and his body was being used as a sustainable power source by robots who ruled the world. It's a brilliant moment in the story as everything is turned upside down. And every time we read the Bible, we're a little bit like Neo choosing to take the red pill, because we get an insight into what's going on behind the universe that we inhabit. Let's recap where we've got to in the book of Esther. Well, where is Susa? It's the winter capital of Persia. Why is Susa? Because of how the mighty have fallen. Israel had once been a great kingdom under King Solomon, some 500 years earlier, with great wealth and a huge army, feared and revered by the surrounding nations. But now Israel, the Jewish people, or God's people, are exiled, a remnant among the nations, scattered across the Persian Empire. And so who are the players? Well, in the Persian corner, we've got King Xerxes, the playboy king, the most powerful man alive, ruler of the entire empire. He sacked his wife on a whim and run a beauty contest to find a replacement. We've got Haman, an ambitious and upwardly mobile courtier, power-hungry, proud of his achievements, descendant of the Amalekites, an ancient enemy of the Jews. In the Jewish corner, we've got Mordecai, respectable, stubborn, and hardworking civil servant, an immigrant in a religious minority with aspirations of promotion, and Esther, a second-generation immigrant, an unusually attractive woman, who's become the queen of the largest empire on earth, well thought of, and who stays quiet about her religious faith and laws when necessary. So, I've divided today's instalment of Esther into five sections. So firstly, we're going to take a look at the chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It's the dependence. So last week, we saw in chapter 3 that Haman persuaded the king to issue a decree. So that's God's people in exile across the entire Persian Empire would be exterminated. Every man, woman, and child. Mordecai is a civil servant in the administration, and providentially, verse 1, Mordecai learned of all that had been done. He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Mordecai is gripped with grief as he learns of the planned Holocaust, because he understands that a decree by the king cannot be changed. It's against the constitution. Even the king himself cannot repeal it. It's set in stone. The mechanisms of empire have been set in motion, and he is helpless to stop it. These fatal instructions were carried across the empire in verse 3. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The news of the edict has gone viral, And across the empire, there is mass wailing and weeping. They have been peaceably getting on with life in exile, and the rug of life, as they knew it, has been pulled from under their feet. But why does Mordecai and many other Jews put on sackcloth and ashes? Why are some of the Jews fasting? Well, these are all synonymous with repentance and prayer. A commentator writes, "Well, we might think Mordecai is nothing to repent of, but when we understand the mind of the Hebrew saints, we will see that they viewed life much more holistically than perhaps many of us do. They lived under the blessing and curses of the law of Moses, and they knew if his people were threatened with disaster, it could only be because the Lord was bringing the curse of the law against them. They knew that the first order of business was repentance when the judgment of the Lord came across the people of Israel." See, it's not that Mordecai does nothing. We'll see later in the chapter, he does just the right things. But that the first thing he does is appeal to the true king. See, Mordecai has had his red pill. See, he can see he was really in control of history. He's got his priorities right. I mean, I think we all need to learn from Mordecai and ask the question, do we get our priorities right when it comes to seeing who's in control of the world? I don't want to fall into the amateur preacher trap of telling you to pray more. When you go to preacher training, they do warn you that it's one of the things not to do is tell people to pray more, unless it's appropriate to the passage. But I've got no reservations of encouraging us all to pray first. I haven't really thought up lots of examples, but do keep asking the questions. Do I really see God as in control of my life, my church, or this world? Or are you a theoretical Christian, but a practical atheist when the tires hit the tarmac? Prayer is the lifeblood of any church, because only God has the power to change us or anyone else into his likeness. I recently read Out of the Salt Shaker by the wonderfully named Becca Manley Pippert, and I was repeatedly struck at how, in the midst of talking to someone about Jesus, she would excuse herself for a moment so she can pray about the situation. That is an attitude to prayer which is healthy. I have to confess, I don't have it, but I wish I did, and I'm always amazed when she explained what she does. So, secondly, the dialogue. So in verses 4 to 17, we have a dialogue between Esther and Mordecai. As Mordecai is compelled to wear sackcloth and ashes, so he cannot enter the king's gate. Esther is not allowed to leave the palace. How will he get the message through to Esther? Well, thankfully, the message gets through to her that Mordecai has been seen in strange clothes when Esther heard in verse 4. She was in great distress. She sent clothes to him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. This begins a series of messages couriered by Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, between Mordecai and Queen Esther. Hathach went to the open square outside the king's gate in verse 7. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai repents, and then he does what he can. He contacts Esther, putting her in the picture of the certain doom which has befallen the Jews. He even includes a copy of the written decree as further confirmation of the situation. He ends by telling Hathach, in verse 8, instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Well, Esther must have had a heavy heart, as the full terror of the situation was revealed. And what's more, a terrible foreboding, because she knew there was one fatal flaw in Mordecai's suggestion. She instructs Hathach to tell him, verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. Mordecai is asking Esther to risk going to her death, and to make matters worse, she adds that she has not been called to see the king for the last 30 days. Mordecai's response is discerning and to the point. It begins by warning Esther that even though she is the queen, this is no guarantee she or her relatives will escape. And next, he states two of the most memorable and oft-quoted lines in the entire book from his lips. It's a verse 14. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." Now, you expect him to say, "If you remain silent at this time, we're all going to die." But he surprises us. He shows implacable trust in God to achieve his purposes. Because God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant, and Mordecai is in no doubt that God will find a way to save his people, even if Esther will not do everything in her power to help. He's had the red pill. I'm just keeping that analogy going through the sermon. So whenever you fail, you can't stop God's purposes. Because even when all the disciples deserted Jesus, and he was arrested, beaten, stripped, and then killed by being crucified, it didn't stop Christianity. We're here now worshipping him. I assure you, if you look into it, that no one else started a world religion after 3 years of teaching and then a criminal's execution. And if you're not quite sure how he can resolve God's sovereignty and human responsibility, you can ask Andrew afterwards. So Mordecai completes his appeal to Esther with, "And who knows, but you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." He exhorts Esther to see that this is no accident that she happens to be queen to King Xerxes at this time. An exhortation that must resonate with every Christian. And who knows that you've come to Trumpington for such a time as this. We're not an accidental mixture of chemicals and minerals. History is not controlled by blind chance and human whim. No, you have a purpose in your family, in your small group, in your church, in your village, in your workplace. God has put you right here, right now, for such a time as this. Ephesians 2:10 is a helpful reminder of why we are here. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You are here to do good works, to encourage and support both fellow church members and, when the opportunity arises, the surrounding community. Whoever you are, whatever your gifts are, you are here for good works, which maybe only you can do. Also, Jesus made his plan for the church clear to share his gospel with whoever will listen. So, who are the people that only you can reach? Who are the people that God has brought into your life, into your neighborhood, at the bowls club, at the toddlers group, at the Pilates session? I have met a Pilates instructor, I'm still not quite sure what it is, but or maybe at the cycling club, or at the watercolor painting evening class. There's lots of things going on there. And who knows that you have come to Trumpington for such a time as this. I had a friend who went along to a motor maintenance course or something like that, and he just got talking to one of the other girls on the course, and he said, "Oh, I go to church," all very casual. It's not a big deal. And then he just invited her along. She showed a little bit of interest. And that just follows to her to attending Stag and becoming a Christian, and a fiancé became a Christian. And clearly he was put in that place at that time, just to ask the question, "Would you like to come along?" So back to the passage. The harsh reality and the responsibility of the situation galvanize Esther. Until this point, life has really happened to her. So she sends one last message to Mordecai, verse 16. "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And if I perish, I perish. Esther's most memorable line in the count. And I have the potential to be her last words as well. She knows what she must do, and she knows who to petition to help. She instructs Mordecai to organize a 3-day fast, and she and her entourage do the same. She realizes as she puts her life in the hands of the whimsical king, it's only the true king of the universe who can help her. So thirdly, I've titled the third section, Persian Roulette. It's chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. I imagine every footstep she took that morning as she walked towards the inner court was heavy with the dread that it might be one of her last, and propelled by the responsibility that she is the only one who can go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Verse 2. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The king is in a generous mood and offers to fulfill her request up to half his kingdom. A phrase which is probably an idiom of the time to express his desire to be generous. Esther, perhaps hiding her relief, does not blurt out her petition at the first opportunity, but is much savvier than that. She requests the king and Haman attend a banquet that day she has already prepared. Perhaps she knows the path to a man's heart is through his stomach, and then when Xerxes again asks her request, she defers and invites them both to another banquet. Say, fourthly, Haman's folly, verses 9 to 14. The remainder of this chapter focuses on Haman, who, after dining with two of the most eminent royals in the empire, verse 9, went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Haman has it all, and yet his peace is all undone by a minor act of impoliteness of some lowly civil servant. Despite already orchestrating plans for the destruction of all of God's people in the entire empire, his irrational anger is not appeased, and he's only emboldened by his family and friends to build monumental gallows from which to hang Mordecai. See, Haman is unwittingly setting himself up against God. He's trusting in his status in King Xerxes' palace and wealth, which all fuel his pride. He would definitely relate to the sentiment that he who dies with the most toys wins. He's a victim of his own high self-esteem. So when Mordecai still doesn't bow down, even after the edict, he's outraged because Mordecai fears God, not him. The height of the gallows he has built for Mordecai are almost comical at 75 feet, but completely in proportion with his inflated ego and his consequentially inflated outrage. Well, that's the end of this week's installment of the Book of Esther. If you're not a Christian, I'd like to encourage you to see that this is good news. In The Matrix, when Neo took the red pill and awoke to comprehend the truth of reality, he had to fight a pitched battle for the very survival of humankind against a merciless enemy. Whereas the reality of the world we live in is that the God who created the world also sent his Son into the world to save all who believe in him. Jesus says it better than I can. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. No one deserves eternal life and relationship restored with God, but by Jesus taking the punishment we deserve, Jesus has made it possible. The gospel is called good news because it's telling us about what has been done by Jesus Christ. Well, finally, I'd like to end by reading a letter from a pastor working in and around Syria. which I think relates to some of the themes in these chapters of Esther. It's called Pastor B. This is September 2014. We've seen how God can break the stone and reach all people. This would not have been possible without Open Doors' help or if the church had left. We know one thing. We stayed, and Open Doors and the Lebanese Society for Economic and Social Development put hands together, and what they planted, God waters. It's an encouragement for us both. We can serve together people who are hurting and ignorant of God. If the church doesn't do this, ISIS will turn them into killing machines. We are in a race, a battle. We need to be like the Good Samaritan, get off the donkey, put ourselves in danger, and pay in advance. 1,800 families helped is not enough. Where now are the next 1,800? Do we have the courage to ask God? Or do we give it up and break down at all this destruction? Jesus didn't back out of the cross or faint at Judas's betrayal. He kept his eyes on his mission. I believe in my mission. I praise God for seeing results. Many people can talk about the war and politics, but how many can share about salvation? We believe in a living God. That's why I want to share with you, we need you. Our whole nation is dominated by ISIS and wrong ideologies. We need to love them. We don't want war. We want to change them, to hold on fast and continue to do good, standing alongside the poor, the widows, orphans, and schoolless, where we will be stronger than Satan. We have a long-term strategy. We've seen victories. I want to leave you in your hearts this passion. Don't at one moment think the church in Syria or Iraq can achieve all this, nor in Lebanon, nor in Jordan. We need the whole church. In Revelation, it shows Christ triumphant over Satan. That's our prayer. I have a huge hope that there is an amazing work happening in my country. The Spirit is moving. Thank you. Well, I'm just going to end by praying for us all. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you came into history to save us. And we do pray, Lord, that we will see your power at work behind history. And we do pray, Lord, that you'll prepare us for good works. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be trusting in your sovereignty in all things. We thank you for the opportunities you've given us in where we live, in Trumpington and the surrounding area. And we just want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.